Okay, Luke 12:48. We're interested in the last part of that scripture that says, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." You know, we've been talking about God's secret kingdom, and we've talked about the law of reciprocity, the law of use, and the law of perseverance. Just those three laws, if you were to follow those to the letter, you'd have good success in your life. But as we follow those rules and God begins to bring success into our lives, God wants us to have responsibility. So this is what we're talking about today, is the law of responsibility. You know, the law of reciprocity talks about, like Stan said last week, you punch me in the face, I punch you in the face. Not literally, I thought that was funny. But anyway, you know, if you give, you receive. We talk about the tithe, how God says if we'll give that tithe, that God will open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that we can't receive it. Plus, he'll rebuke the devourer for our sake. Boy, what a great promise, huh? And all you got to do is just give back a little bit of what God gave us to begin with. It all comes from God. We talked about the law of use. Remember the story, the parable of the guys with the talents? Had one had five, one was given two, and one was given one. The one with five doubled his, one with two doubled his, and they were really showered all these blessings on from their master. But the one with one, he was afraid, so he hid it. And so they took away what he had and gave it to the one with ten. Well, the law of use, it's like a muscle. If you don't use it, you're going to lose it. So God wants us to take the talents and the gifts that he's given us and use those. And then we talked about the law of perseverance. And that doesn't mean just hanging in there and hanging with something. It means to hang in there in the face of adversity. You know, if you look that up in the dictionary, it's not just hanging in with something, but it's in the face of adversity. And every one of you as a Christian, you're going to go through persecution. We went to a thing yesterday. Remember Michael that came that does the homeless ministry? They had their fundraiser yesterday to go to Brazil. And we were there and they had some guys get up, or some people get up and give their testimony, men and women. But one of them, he was talking, a young guy, and when he first came to Celebrate Recovery, we do a thing with the men and women, kind of tell them what went on, Barbara and I do, and the newcomers, tell them what we do in Celebrate Recovery. Well, then we split up. And I talk to the men about what brought them there, and she talks to the women kind of about what brought them there, and we show them what we do in a small group. But I had forgotten about it, but he said yesterday, he said, "You remember when I came the first time?" He said, "You may not remember this, but he said, you asked me why I came there." And he said, "I pulled out my wallet," and I remember when he told me, but he said, he showed me a picture of his 3-year-old son, and he said, "This is why I'm here, because I want to live a good life for my son." And I told him, I said, "You know, that's good, but we want you to do this for you, because if you're doing this for somebody else, it's never going to work for you. You've got to do it for you. You've got to want it for you." And you know what? He did really well for a while, and then he relapsed for a little while, but he came back. And you know, the Bible says that a man falls 7 times, but the Lord picks him up. So, you know, really, it's endless times. God's there always to pick you up when you fall. But this law of responsibility, we're going to find out that it's got much as get more is given to us, more is required of us. And all of us in this country have been given a lot. You know that? Even the least of us in this country have been given so much more than people in other countries. Just like them going to Brazil to take these things down, and they found out that they can actually, they almost double their money when they wire it. So they have, you know, you go to the airport and go through the money exchangers, you pay a big rate of exchange and all that. And I haven't done it in years, you know more about it than I do. But anyway, if they wire it, they don't lose any of that money whatsoever. They get to keep every bit of it, and they're going to be able to take that and give 100% of it to the people. You know, when I first met Michael, matter of fact, well, what I was going to tell you about this guy that was talking, he said, you know what? He said, when I first became a Christian, I thought everything was going to be peachy keen, and I wouldn't have any more problems. I wouldn't have any more trouble with my addiction. He said, you know what? That is just not true. And it's not true. And I'm not going to sit up here and lie to you and tell you that everything's going to be solved when you become a Christian. But let me tell you something. When you become Christian, you got the Holy Spirit to go through you with those things. And it makes it that much easier. But still, you know, God teaches us and lets us go through those things so we can learn and we can grow. Just like last week, we talked about the little chick and the egg as it pecks and it has to work to get out of that shell. If you peel that eggshell open for it, it'll kill it. Because it needs that struggle in its life, and that's the way we are. We need struggles, even though we hate them. And I probably hate them as bad as you do, but we need them because we grow through those things. Whatever level of opportunity God has given us in this life, God and man require a certain level of performance for what we've been given. Favor carries with it a responsibility. Each one of us here have favor from God. Every one of us here. All of us are blessed. As favor increases, responsibility increases. If someone was to come to you and say, here's $1,000. I want you to invest this and do what you can with it and make me some money with it. If out of that $1,000, you made $100 profit, you did pretty well. You made 10% profit. That's much more than what the banks are paying in interest nowadays, isn't it? What are the banks paying? 1%, 1.5%. It's not very much. It's almost not worth even having your money in there. But anyway, if you do that, that's pretty good. But say you're the CEO of General Motors, and over a year you post a profit of $100, you're probably gonna lose your job, aren't you? Yeah. You're probably gonna resign in disgrace.
Well,
you can get fired and get paid $20 million like the last one did.
Yeah.
The golden parachute.
I was gonna say, you post that profit for $100, they say you're a great accountant because you didn't pay any taxes, you gave out bonuses.
Yeah, a lot of times they have pencils pushed, didn't it? You know, I noticed that when I worked for Amoco. We had Amoco Oil and Amoco Chemicals, and for 2-3 years oil would make all the money, and I mean, like, you know, $365 million and all this, you know, for a year, and then all of a sudden they wouldn't make any money, and chemicals would make all the money. It's all how they push the pencil, you know. It's whichever one's getting the tax breaks here and now. But in a perfect world, you know, if you make $100 a COG any company like that, you've not done well. So, but see, as responsibility increases, or as favor increases, your responsibility increases. If you are a golfer, and let's say you go out on the weekends to golf with your buddies, and you work all week, and you just kind of do that for leisure, that's one thing. But say that you jump into the pro ranks, you know what? You got to be out there every day hitting that golf ball, don't you? You can't just go on the weekends and expect to perform. I don't care how much talent you've got either. You've got to be out there every day hitting that golf ball. I think a lot of times people think, well, those people just have the talent and that's why they're as good as they are. Think about Celine Dion. You know, I mean, not only is she blessed by doing what she does, we get blessed when we listen to her, because it's like Sandy Patty. I remember one time listening to Sandy Patty and I thought, man, I don't know of a pure, truer voice in the world than Sandy Patty's. Anybody not know who Sandy Patty is in here? Cool, that's good. Well, you know that Tiffany Coburn used to be her backup singer that sings here some, and they say that, you know, I thought it was, I mean, it's the same voice, and they said that they had a code that if Sandy Patty's voice started getting kind of rough, she would do this code to Tiffany, and Tiffany would start singing, and nobody would ever know the difference. Mm-hmm. So every time you get here a chance to hear Tiffany, you gotta listen, she's really good. But you know, as your level grows, your responsibility grows. It takes more, like these people with these talents, we think it comes easy, but we don't know the time and the hours and hours and hours they put into those lessons and doing what they do. There was a pianist, he died in 1982, his name was Arthur Rubinstein, very famous. I read a quote here, it says, he capsulized this principle when he remarked that should he fail to practice one day, he would know it. And should he skip practice for 2 days, the critics would know it. And said if he missed practice for 3 days, he said the whole world would know it. Mm-hmm. And you know what? If you're a church pianist and say a church of 100 people, if you mess up a few times, nobody's going to know. We saw a kind of a funny deal at my aunt's funeral. Mm-hmm. 3 years ago, we went down to, I was going to do my aunt's funeral, and they had a woman there, and she was really pretty old. I mean, elderly woman. And bless her heart, they had her in this old chair with these arms, and I guess they didn't have a piano bench, and she was playing the piano like this, and they had a guy singing that looked just like Chevy Chase, which was funny to begin with. And she was really struggling, bless her heart. And this guy, he just kept going and never, no one, not one expression. But you know, if that was in a big, big church or a concert pianist, the whole world would be talking, wouldn't they? And you know, we just, and that lady, she was talking to my cousin's wife after the thing, and I heard her say, you know, I'm so embarrassed. And I felt so bad for her. But it really was kind of comical seeing that guy looks like Chevy Chase, and I mean, it looked like a comedy skit right out of Saturday Night Live. Anyway, exercise of the law of use and the law of perseverance, those will bring success on their own. But as they do bring success, God expects us to be responsible. We should never ask God for something that we're not ready to take the responsibility for. Can you think of anything that you might ask God for that would require more responsibility?
Children?
Boy, that's a good one. Big responsibility. You know, Barb and I were just talking about people that have special needs children. You know, I think God knows who can handle that. I mean, those people, I mean, that would take God's grace. I mean, just that's so hard. Got to be hard. So God's grace is sufficient, huh? What's another one you think that would?
Teacher.
What's that?
Teacher.
Teacher. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Absolutely. What else?
Marriage.
Marriage. Well, yeah, if you look at our divorce rates, you see that people are not ready.
Money.
That's a big one. Well, they say most people that win the lotteries are broke the first year, and it's like the one guy says, because I buy all the beer. You know, all of his buddies expect him to buy everything. You know,
I heard, you know, the only people with wealth that are believers is that, you know, it's a struggle to know how to steward that money. And don't think that you don't have, you know, everybody thinks if you have a lot of money, all your problems are gone. Instead, it adds a different set of problems.
Absolutely. What do you think about it? What if $1 million dropped in your life? Say you won some sweepstakes or something, and I really don't condone going playing the lottery because it's a waste of your money that God gave you. I mean, you got to deal with that on your own, how you believe, but I just don't feel like that's what God wants us to do. But I'm not going to preach a hard line against it. But anyway, just suppose that God dropped $1 million in your lap today. Well, first of all, income tax is going to get about 50 or 60% of it. So you're going to have about $400,000. Well, then say that you want to give your tithe off of that. Where are you going to give a $100,000 tithe or a 40, whichever way you go, you know, whether you do it on the gross or the net? Where would you give that tithe? You know, would you feel like you needed to give it all to one place? It opens up a big can of worms. What do you do with that? So, you know, that's one of those things I know a lot of you are thinking, I wish I had that problem to worry about. But you think about it, it really does open up a different can of worms.
You get a whole bunch of people trying to tell you where to put it, too.
Right. Yeah. And a whole bunch of people that are your best friends and old relatives.
They come out of the woodwork.
Yeah, it always happens.
Relatives you haven't seen in 20 years.
Yeah. Yep, that's right, it happens.
Cousins twice removed.
Yep.
Prove you're a relative.
Yeah. Well, you know, Harry Truman was famous for a saying. He said, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. And I always heard another one, something about getting off the porch. Mm-hmm. You know, hang with the dogs, get off the porch.
Stay on the porch.
Yeah, that's it. But he also had a sign on his desk that said, the buck stops here. You know, he made the decision, the final decision, to drop the nuclear or atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, I can't imagine, first of all, sending our troops into harm's way, knowing that young men and women are going to lose their lives. You know, I look at President Bush doing that, and I don't know, man. That would be a hard decision when you know they're going to get killed. And I saw a picture the other day on Facebook. He was at a fundraiser or something for veterans that are wounded and stuff, and he was dancing with a girl that lost her leg below the knee. So precious, you know, and just, I think he's a great guy. But anyway, Harry Truman understood the responsibility that came with the office. And he had that sign, the buck stops here, and he took responsibility. Sometimes our politicians anymore, they want to pass it off to this one and that one. We don't need to talk about that. You guys know about all that. James 3:1, turn over there. That's what Karen was talking about. James chapter 3, verse 1. Somebody read that.
Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness.
Thank you. Why do you think that is? Why do you think teachers are judged with a greater strictness?
They have a responsibility to over-shepherd people, and they can lead them astray.
That's right. That's good. You're an example.
It says not to add or take away anything, so you really have to know what you're doing.
Yep. And you know what? God expects a teacher to live a life stricter than other people, you know, because you live in a glass house. You know, if people see you doing something and they think, well, I can do that, but they have, like, say I'm doing something I should, that maybe it's not that big a deal, but it would cause somebody to fall off an edge, you know, and fall into sin. I'm responsible for that. So, you know, God does call those that are called to be teachers to a stricter lifestyle, because you live in a glass house. And yes, Karen.
Even when I was teaching younger children, I had a very experienced teacher tell me once, if the children in your class are not learning, it's because you're not teaching.
That's a good point. That's very good.
And it hit home with me and stayed with me that it's my responsibility to make sure that they are learning.
Yeah. And you know, you'll find as a teacher, you learn more than the people do. And if that's not happening in your life, you need to find out why. Probably because you're not putting your time and study into it, or your prayer, whatever. But you'll always find the teacher learns more than the people he teaches, which I think is a good thing. In 1 Timothy, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it. But 1 Timothy 3, and then also in Titus, Paul talks about those that are called to be bishops or overseers or pastors. And he lays out some pretty strict guidelines on what they that they have to follow to be in that position. And let me just read it. It says, the saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, some Bibles say bishop, some say pastor, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well in all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, and some say he can't be a novice, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. You know, when I first moved to Houston, I just got out of the ministry and moved down there, and I was going to a church that a friend of mine from seminary was pastoring, and he got to where he would use people to get what he wanted out, and then he'd run them off. It was just, I'd never seen anybody do that to people. And I'd talked to him twice, and I said, Earl, you can't do this to people. You know, you're a pastor. And he said, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm an apostle. So like that was supposed to justify how he was treating people. But one of the things he did, there was a guy there that was just a brand new Christian. His name was Al Rodriguez, and boy, I love this guy. Everybody he was just a ball of joy. But he was a brand new Christian, and they had him doing announcements. And the announcements were the best I'd ever seen. He really got the people pumped up. It was just really a calling he had. Well, I was up one day, and it was an old grocery store we were meeting in, and they wanted to remodel it. Well, Al was a finished carpenter. He did all the trim and all this fancy stuff in homes, like the crown molding and all that. Well, I was doing some stuff on a computer there one night, and the pastor walked down and he said, I want you to know I just made Al associate pastor. And I said, you did what? I mean, he'd been a Christian maybe a year, maybe. And I said, you know that you're not supposed to put somebody that's a novice in a position like that. And he said, well, I just feel like God's telling me to do that. I'm like, oh, man. Well, sure enough, they got the church finished. They did all the work, and then he built this real fancy playground, you know, with the wood and the castles and all that stuff. And as quick as he got through, I was up there one night again doing some work, and I saw Al go out of the building, kind of storm out. Well, then the pastor came down, and he said, well, I just fired Al. And I said, what did you do? And he says, well, you know, he said he smokes. Well, you know what he smoked when he made him associate pastor? And he said, you know, and his daughter, she was high school age, and so was his son, the pastor's son. But he said, his daughter's she's kind of wild, you know. And I, look at your son, you know, he was causing more trouble than anybody. And you know what? I don't know to this day that Al Rodriguez or his wife's ever been back to church. And that's been 20-something years. And I know it just ripped his heart out. And I told the pastor, I said, well, I'm going to call him, and I'm going to go out to dinner with him tonight or something. We went to a place called Busy Bee and made these cinnamon rolls that were literally like this. You had to split them between about four people. But we went out, and we sat there from about midnight till about 4 a.m. talking. And, of course, his first thought was, well, he's sent you here to try to calm it all down. I said, no, look, I'm here because I love you and I care about you. But you know, he should have never been put in that position. He wasn't responsible enough in his spiritual growth for that position. And if you go on and you continue to read where Paul talks about all that, he goes on to talk about deacons who are a little lower than the pastors or the overseers. And they don't have to live up to quite the same responsibility as a pastor, but they still got to live a life, the Bible says, that is tested and that's beyond reproach. So anyway, as your calling increases, God puts more on your life, more responsibility. The apostles had been given extraordinary responsibilities and burdens. Could you imagine being one of the apostles? And you know, that's your job, spend the rest of your life going around and sharing the gospel in places that have never heard it, places where they want to kill you. I mean, they suffered ridicule. They suffered ostracism. They suffered persecution. They suffered martyrdom, most of them. Who's the only apostle that didn't get martyred?
John.
And you know why I think that was, my opinion? You remember he says he was there when Jesus was crucified, and all the rest of them scattered. And he was there. And I really think that's why. And you know, they tried to do it. They say on Patmos, they actually, or before he went to Patmos, they tried to boil him and fought a boiling oil, and he wouldn't boil. Here I have to say boil. I'm just saying boil. So, isn't that something? Could you imagine being put in a pot of boiling oil and God wouldn't let you die? So they finally exiled him.
John also took care of his mom, too.
That's right. Yeah, he said, woman, behold your son, behold your mother.
And I've been, you know, you go to Ephesus, and they take you to a place that supposedly is Mary's house.
Really?
Outside of Ephesus.
So, wow. That's cool.
Or, you know, that John was there, too, for him. I don't know the timeline.
Yeah. I would love to go see all that. Well, in Mark chapter 4:11, Jesus told the disciples, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything else is in parables." Some way, but even before they were born again, the Holy Spirit gave them understanding of a lot of these parables. And of course, they walked with Christ, and Christ could teach them more and show them more. But they had to go and spread the gospel. And you know what? The Bible tells us that we're supposed to spread the gospel too, aren't we? I'm getting ahead of myself. But anyway, you know, the Bible, Jesus said that we're supposed to go to Jerusalem, to Judea, and to the, you know, Samaria, and to the rest of the world to spread the gospel. And, you know, maybe we're not called to be apostles, but we can give to help apostles do that, or missionaries. We can pray. That's the biggest thing we can do. I heard somebody talking about somebody the other day, it was a quadriplegic, and they said, you know, that most people say, "I don't want to live like that." If you're just a vegetable laying there and you can't move anything in your body. And they said, "Yeah, but you know, that person could have the most profound prayer life of anybody, because that's all you can do is pray." So, you know, you have to look at the bright side. Paul said, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish." So he had a responsibility to take this revelation that God had given him. You know, he talked about how, he said, 14 years ago, he said, there was a man that went to heaven. He said, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. And he's talking about himself. And he was given that revelation that we call the Pauline revelation that takes up 2/3 of our New Testament. And that's how we've learned most of the things we've learned about Christ, is through that Pauline revelation. And you know, he talks about that he was given that evil spirit as a thorn in the flesh to buffet him, to keep him down. And he talks about everything he went through. He was shipwrecked. He was beat. He was, I mean, he went through so many things. But at the very end of that, he says, and above all that, the care of the churches. Can you imagine that? I mean, I look at that and I think, you go through all that stuff and you're still at the care of the churches is more of a concern than any of that stuff. So.
Jay?
Yes?
I'm reading a book right now about a young girl in Rwanda when the genocide took place.
Yeah.
And she was stuffed in a bathroom with like 8 other women. They couldn't even sit. They had to take turns sitting and sit on each other. And it just gives me, that's where she found God.
Wow.
That's where she prayed hour after hour. And she just shares how the love of God just got her through that. And she was so strong in her faith. It's been a life-changing book for me, because I thought, if you can truly be with God in those circumstances, the circumstances I have are nothing.
Yep.
But she focused on God.
Yep.
Now that was the trick or the key. And she just kept going to different levels of being closer to him. It's
like Corrie Ten Boom, you know, being in the concentration camps and stuff. Mm-hmm. It's just, this. There was a guy yesterday, he worked for the for the newspaper here in town, for the Orlando Sentinel, when I guess they sold to the Chicago Tribune or something. But he said, "I was 10 months away from retirement." And he had gotten married. He had moved here from New York or somewhere like that. But he had gotten married. Well, his wife and his daughter got killed in a car wreck with a drunk driver. Now, first of all, that would be enough to mess you up for the rest of your life. But he said that he lost his job 10 months to retirement. And he said he couldn't make his house payments. Well, he said one day the sheriff knocks on the door. They take all the stuff out and put it out in the yard in the street. And he said all the neighbors came, took everything he had, stole everything. And he said, since then, he's been on the street. And I forget how long it's been a while. And he said, you know, I have no hope whatsoever. And of course, Barbara and I were talking. He seems really still bitter. And God may be dealing with that bitterness. But this Michael got to talking to him about the Lord. And at first, he's like, look, I don't want to talk about it. I'm just not ready. And Michael kept after him. And he finally gave his life back to the Lord. But, you know, I listened to that, and it just breaks my heart. And I think, you know, I think we miss it so bad sometimes. You know, we see somebody homeless and we kind of look down on them or something. And those are the people we ought to be reaching out to. tell you, it's just sad to see what they go through, because every one of us could be there. They say a lot of most people are 2 weeks away from being homeless, you know, if you were to lose your job and things like that. Timothy, and Paul told Timothy, he said, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. He's talking about how we should live our Christian lives. That if we're Christians, we're born again by grace and through God's mercy, we need to live at a different level than we did before. We need to walk worthy of that calling God's put in us. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, said, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You know, I was real shocked one day when Hugh brought this guy from China in. Everybody remember that day he brought him in here? Been about a year ago or 2 years ago. And he's a missionary over to the Mideast. Well, you know, I never thought about other countries having missionaries. I mean, I think, you know, how stupid. But it seemed like I always thought for some reason America had the goods on that, you know. And it's so not true. But, you know, God's called all of us as Christians to help reach the world. And like I said, if we can't do it personally, we can do it by giving, by supporting missionaries that do it, or we can do it through prayer. And really, prayer is the biggest thing that any of us need. There's a saying, it's a Latin saying called, and I'm not sure I'm going to pronounce this right, but noblesse oblige. And what it means is, where did I write down what it means? It means, well, just a minute, I'll tell you. Anybody know what it means?
You just can make
it up.
You
know, yeah. What do you want it to mean?
I thought I'd written down exactly what it means, but it means is with nobility comes obligation, is what it means. And men have known almost instinctively since the time of the beginning of man, but as accomplishment and position rise, so does responsibility and burden. And that's what that noblesse oblige means. Capitalism. You know, we all know the ills of communism and socialism, and we see how we're quickly turning to a socialist country, but we see the ills of that. And capitalism is good as long as greed doesn't get involved. And you know what? I look at these big oil companies, the little refinery I worked in Salt Lake City, 65,000 barrel a day refinery, which is very small. It's the biggest of the five in Utah, but it's still very small. That little refinery, ever since Hurricane Katrina, has made between $8 and $40 million every month in pure profit. We're used to, if we made a $25 million profit a year, we had a great year. But every month, they're making between $8 and $40 million a month. It's because of greed. Exxon, back when Hurricane Katrina went and the gasoline went over $4 for the first time, and that's really what threw all this economy into a tailspin. I mean, people were maxed on their house payments, they were maxed on their car payments, and all of a sudden they're paying $4 a gallon of gasoline. They got to have gas to get places, and guess what? The house payment suffers. But Exxon that year made more profit than any company in the history of the world. And you know what? It's greed. How much money do you need? How much profit do you have? You know, I used to have my phone through Verizon. I actually have some stock in Verizon because I used to work for GTE that became Verizon. I only have like 5 shares. But yeah, not much. It's kind of fun to watch. I get a little check for $3 every 6 months or so. But anyway, they, 1 year, they laid off 14,000 workers. It's been about 7 or 8 years ago, because they had made like $4 billion in profit the year before, but they wanted to make $8 billion in profit. So they laid off 14,000 workers. You know, I went down and changed my phone service immediately, T-Mobile, and I called them. They said, is there a reason you're changing? I said, yeah. I said, write this down. Of course, they don't care. But if everybody would do that and stand against these people that are greedy like that, it might stop some of that goes on. But capitalism, when there gets to be greed, it all ceases to work like it should. The United States has been blessed more than any country. We've had revelations in law and in justice, in science, in medicine, technology, and in religion. And you think about it, all the other countries in this world have been blessed because of what God's done in this country, hadn't they? Every one of these blessings came from God. It's not something that we were the smartest people in the world. It's because God's blessed this country. You look after World War II, how God began to just pour out his blessings on this country, and everybody was able to buy a home finally, and they had a car, and I mean, just God began to bless and bless and bless. But as we've done that, we begin to fall farther and farther away from God. All those revelations, all that we got came from God. Israel was blessed by God. What time is it?
10 after.
Okay, I don't want to wind up with this. Israel was blessed. And let us take a lesson from Israel. I want to read Isaiah 58. It's a little bit long, but listen to this. Isaiah gives a prophecy to them. He says, shout, a full-throated shout. Hold nothing back, a trumpet blast shout. Tell my people what's wrong with their lives. Face my family, Jacob, with their sins. They're busy, busy, busy at worship, and they love studying all about me. To all appearances, they're a nation of right-living people. Law-abiding, God-honoring, they ask me, what's the right thing to do? And love having me on their side. But they also complain, why do we fast and you don't look our way? Why do we humble ourselves and you don't even notice? Well, here's why, God says. The bottom line on your fast days is profit. You drive your employers much too hard, or your employees much too hard. You fast, but at the same time, you bicker and fight. You fast, but you swing a mean fist. The kind of fasting you do won't get your prayers off the ground. Do you think this is the kind of fast day I'm after? A day to show off humility? To put on a pious long face and parade around solemnly in black? Do you call that fasting a day that I, God, would like? This is the kind of fast day I'm after. To break the chains of injustice, to get rid of exploitation in the workplace, free the oppressed, cancel debts. What I'm interested in seeing is sharing your food with the hungry, inviting the homeless poor into your homes, putting clothes on the shivering ill-clad, being available to your own families. Do this and the lights will turn on and your lives will turn around at once. Your righteousness will pave your way. The God of glory will secure your passage. Then when you pray, God will answer. You'll call out for help, and I'll say, here I am. If you get rid of unfair practices, quit blaming victims, quit gossiping about other people's sins, if you're generous with the hungry and start giving yourselves to the down and out, your lives will begin to glow in the darkness. Your shadowed lives will be bathed in sunlight. I will always show you where to go. I will give you a full life in the emptiest of places. Firm muscles, strong bones. You'll be like a well-watered garden, a gurgling spring that never runs dry. You'll use the old rubble of past lives to build anew. Rebuild the foundations from your own past. You'll be known as those who can fix anything, restore old ruins, rebuild and renovate, make the community livable again. If you watch your step on the Sabbath and don't use my holy day for personal advantage, if you treat the Sabbath as a day of joy, God's holy day is a celebration. If you honor it by refusing business as usual, making money, running here and there, then you'll be free to enjoy God. Oh, I'll make you ride high and soar above it all. I'll make you feast on the inheritance of your ancestor Jacob. Yes, God says so. So I think God's very clear about the responsibility we have growing up in a country like this and the blessings we have in our lives.